to Revelation, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 19, verse 1. After this, or after these things, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." God, what spectacular passage this is. What beauty to see in the midst of trials and difficulties, spiritual, economic, militaristic, all kinds of difficulties that are facing our lands here. North America, we pray for your blessing so that we can see that the Lord Almighty, God Almighty reigns no matter what is facing us, and that we can see ourselves as more than conquerors through him who loves us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen. A few days ago, in a speech that some of you might have seen, President Obama declared that if spending cuts in the U.S. are not met with tax increases to offset them today, that the U.S., and with the U.S., the rest of the West, which certainly includes us here in Canada, will certainly go over what is called the fiscal cliff, meaning that there could be a terrible economic disaster in the very near future. A depression, they say, that would be on the scale of what took place in 1929. In fact, many are saying that would be much worse. In fact, one congresswoman warned the United States, if there were no tax increases, that 170 million Americans, you can check this out on YouTube to see this view, this YouTube of what she was saying, 170 million Americans could all lose their jobs in such a disaster. Now, I found that incredibly remarkable as a statement, since there are only 134 million Americans in the job force. So I wonder who those other 36 million Americans are who are going to lose their jobs. But such scare tactics have worked. Tens of millions of people are terrified by the threat of this, I would have to say, fabricated sequester. That's to use the president's word. My question is simple. It's this. Should such grave situations, even when they, or if they do come about, bring terror into our hearts so that we are absolutely terrified of what may happen? I say, not if we understand, first of all, that God will overcome, and that God will overcome the way of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, we were given a picture of the end, not simply the end of economic prosperity, which some people almost would say that is the end if that happens, but the end of the age, in fact, the end of history. And such a picture is given in the end of Babylon. And speaking of Babylon, we're speaking, first of all that is represented by man-centered religion, which is religious, while in no way being biblical or Christian. It is the Babylon way of salvation. And no other term expresses this better than self-salvation. The progressive world calls this humanism. Its credo is stated in the last sentence of the first principle. You ought to read this document. It's very interesting. Of the Humanist Manifesto 2, not 1, but 2, written in 1973, which shows that 40 years later, they had this addition to make. And it wasn't in the first one. I've read them both while I was writing this. And here's what it says. There is no deity to save us. We must save ourselves. Well, there's quite a job description. Save yourself. That's the cry, not just of the Humanist Manifesto, that's the cry of Babylon. It came in the moment of blinding realization of the total and utter destruction of this wretched world system called Babylon. The world will see, but will never understand in any saving way that the earliest words of the serpent were a call not to life and glory, but to death and destruction. Those words, you shall surely not die, for you shall be like God. Genesis 3:4. And man, already created in the image of God, in his essence just like God, believed this lie and gave up life with God to attempt in his own strength to be like the God he was already like. In the process, man became not more free, not more godlike, but more slave-like. In fact, a slave to sin, and followed Babylon the harlot into every manner of adultery and idolatry and perversity. This adultery was not just a personal matter of men with women, or even men with men or women with women, despising by their behavior, showing their despising of the covenant of God. It's a matter of the church itself, the church committing adultery against God by going after other gods, unleashing God's greatest fury and condemnation against, in this particular case, his old covenant church, that they have been adulterers with the gods of this world, as Jeremiah 23:7 states, for you have committed adultery, speaking to Israel, and blood is on your hands. You have committed adultery, listen to this, with idols. You have even sacrificed your children, whom you bore to me as food for the idols. In doing this, Israel abandoned truth after truth of the holy God. And soon Israel was no different than the world. For the church became an organization fatally infiltrated by and fatally overrun by the world. But we do not need to just look back to see such adultery. The church at large today has followed after and has embraced the world while convincing themselves that they are following God. And it's been reciprocal because such a church has been embraced by the world and has come to love that embrace so that instead of being the vessel called to reveal the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:17, the church clamors instead to make herself acceptable to a depraved and reprobate world, a world that wants to set its own standards and wants no outside standards and certainly no standard from God, with the result being that instead of the world coming to Christ and becoming more like Christ, the church has gone to the world and become more and more like the world. All of this because of a desire for the respect and approval and the pleasures of the world. For indeed, Babylon is great, great in commerce, great in power, great in advancing the new culture, the new humanism, great in her avant-garde development of the arts, turning the arts into a sewer of vulgarity and depravity, and great in providing seductions for the mind and for the body, so that the beauty of relationship and intimacy are in essence done away with and unknown to people any longer what such intimacy and embrace and relationship is all about, so that every manner of perversion has instead become the new and newly accepted standard. Tragically, the church has jumped on the bandwagon. The great power that was seen in seducing even nations and kings, Revelation 18, 3 and 9, who are then mesmerized by her power and seduced by her beauty. This has infected the church as well, and her newfound respect has comforted her. After all, what is it really to give up old, antiquated Bible texts about creation, about salvation, about death and judgment and hell? You know, I watched an interview with the people who have put together this mini-series called The Bible. It's supposed to be very, very good, very excellent. But the interview went something like this. First question, you don't, because they presented creation as it's supposed to be presented, is what I've heard. The question went, you don't really believe in that, do you? I mean, what an interesting way to start an interview. You don't really believe in what you've put together. No, we were really trying to put it together exactly as we understand it being presented and taught in the Bible. Oh, what did the interviewer do with that? Next question, what about the Jonah? I mean, right from creation to Jonah. You don't believe that, do you? Well, I'm going to get a whale for you, and we're going to see what happens if we put you in that mouth of that whale. No, that was not really, that's my idea of how to, the next answer to that question. But that's what happened. That was the second question. And that's what went on, because that's what the world wants to understand the church to be filled with. Antiquated, stupid questions that can never be taken literally at face value. We preach instead, be a good person. What does that mean? By what standard? No, there are no standards. Oh, so anyone can be good by his own definition. I have read some accounts in the last week of psychopaths who have killed numbers of people who have said when they were interviewed by the police that I'm a good person. As a matter of fact, the person I killed actually liked me as I was killing her. This is what she said to me, went on with a report of that. And I thought, my goodness, what is going on here? Babylon is going on right in the heart of the world and the church. Such it is, and such it will be until the end, until the church of Babylon, along with the world, is utterly destroyed. But before such destruction comes about, God's people are told, and we spent a good deal of time on this last time, come out, get out of Babylon. Verse 4 of 18. Be separate. This is the same command that was given early on when the Old Covenant people had been told that they must remember that they were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. And to be that holy nation meant to be a called out, a separate nation. Not a monastic nation, but separate from the sin of Babylon, the world. Separate from the lusts and depravity of Babylon, the world. Separate from the false religion of Babylon, the world. In whatever way such evil is manifested, because as the true people of God know, and they know it without hesitation, we cannot ever save ourselves. We are saved by the grace, and we are saved by the grace in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. No matter how diminished Jesus is in the eyes of the world, the true church of Jesus, instead of joining the world, stands fast in Jesus to the end. And at the end, in the winnowing, on the day of the separation of the wheat and the tares, at the time of being taken out of this world by God's power, in that final separation, in the instant of being brought to glory, as the world is destroyed in that moment of our removal, when there is nothing left to the world but the depravity that they so longed for in their final defeat and destruction, they are left, Revelation 18 points out, weeping over such destruction. Senseless to the very end to the Savior that had been there all along to save the people from their sins. Senseless because they had been given over to a reprobate mind, a mind committed to doing all those things that are not proper. As we read in Romans 1, verses 18 through 30, 28 through 32, listen to this. Speaking of the wicked, God gave them over to a depraved mind, not just to think, but listen to this, to do those things that they ought not to do. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slandering, hating God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil, disobeying, despising their parents, being senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do these kinds of things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also to approve all those who practice these things. This life and reality, this is it. This is their inheritance. And this inheritance follows them into hell as Babylon, and they with it are judged, bringing God's people to a glorious, eternal calling that is seen in the second point, the centrality of the worship of God. This glorious, eternal calling is seen most predominantly in the centrality of the worship of God. We read that after these things, that's 19:1. After what things? After the end of Babylon. Well, what happens then? Revelation 18:20 through 24 calls the saints to rejoice over Babylon's utter final destruction, because the final overthrow of Babylon has not only vindicated the power and the justice of God, but gives us a song to sing, a song which is in verse 1 and is now given to us, and it's about the salvation and the power and the glory which all belong to God, and how such glory-filled power as this is revealed in the destruction of Babylon, as well as being revealed in His glory as He saves and gives His saving power to us. Who is to praise God? All of us. Called in Revelation 19:6, that great multitude. Why shouldn't we praise God? The fall of Babylon will be complete. Destruction will be complete. The entire anti-Christian world and its power will completely be destroyed. Everything that rebels against God will be ended. And because this is to happen, the people of God are called throughout all ages to get out of Babylon, 18:4, to be separate from her spiritually, that's what it means, to be separate from her sins, that's what it means, to be separate from her in order to be separate from her destruction. That's really what it means. To be separate, you see, from the entire system of the world that is morally, ethically, economically, and most importantly, spiritually corrupt. For her domination and her power is over for God's people. Even now it's over. And it's over, you see, friends, forever. You are not under the dominion of Babylon. You are not under the dominion of sin. Romans 6:14. And with Babylon's end, the reality for which we've been created, it emerges. And two words in this 19th chapter remind us what our very existence, our being, is all about. Worship God. Amazing, isn't it?
We talk of callings. We talk of the will of God. We talk about how we should live. We talk about obedience. We talk about the law. We talk about heaven. We talk about hell. But worship God. That is the centerpiece of it all. 1910. The world, throughout its entire history, not just in the end, but in every age, from Adam on, had been worshiping the beast. At the day of God's wrath, this is over. And that's why John, in chapter 19, verse 10, is rebuked. In chapter 19, verse 10, we read that John had fallen at the feet of an angel. Why? For the purpose of worshiping this angel. At the instant that John fell at the feet of this angel, he is strongly rebuked. At the moment that he gave homage to what is nothing less than and nothing more than a glorious creature of God, he is stopped cold in his reverential action. Cold in his action because his action is not reverential. It's blasphemous. It's idolatrous. If it were to be taken to its logical consummation. The angelic command is clear. See? Do not do this. Why? The answer is simple. Since the angel is not God, worshiping the angel is idolatry. This was life in Babylon. That's what Babylon life was all about. It could never be acceptable while Babylon was in existence. And even more, it could never be acceptable when Babylon was forever destroyed. Do not do it. That's the command. It speaks clearly that what is not to be done is the worshiping of false gods, that we are to keep away from them. And then the positive follows. And it follows for the called out ones, for those who have separated themselves from Babylon. Worship can only and ever be to the one true and living God. Worship God. This is the heartbeat, friends, of life. This is the centerpiece of our existence. Think about this. Throughout the ages, from the day that Cain offered God unacceptable worship, man has been bringing worship to God that is completely unacceptable to God. Man has been worshiping God in a manner that God despises. Man's worship has not been of God, but has been man-centered. It's what pleases him. And it's unacceptable to God, and God is not pleased because we are called to worship God, and we must please God with worship that He commands. It's His worship, not what is worshipful to us. In fact, false worship done in God's name is no worship at all. Worship God. That's the exclamation to John. Get your worship right. Because worship is what your life in God is all about. If it's that important, get it right. Just think about it. The first exclamation following the destruction of the harlot, who has desecrated the worship of God, seduced the nations, is worship God. The redeemed people of God show the right response in Revelation 19. They're filled with thanksgiving and praise and the true worship of God. John hears the sound of heavenly rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. By that great multitude, the heavenly singing is coming forth in Revelation, from Revelation 17, 9 through 12, the multitude that's spoken of there. Who is that multitude? The one that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. They're all standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And then, with the angels and the elders and the four living creatures, God's people fall down on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, "Amen."
Hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's Revelation 7, 9 and 10. All the way back there. And the worship of God goes forth from the same great multitude. In Revelation 19, verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. This is true worship of God. For it is worship only to and for the glory of our reigning God and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the face of, in fact, in the very heart of Babylon, in the heart of this godless, anti-Christian, anti-Christ world, we are called, first and foremost, to what? To what? We are called to praise the Lord, to worship God. The fact, friends, the fact that such worship is our eternal calling makes it amazing that we, this is what's amazing, it's amazing to me, that we, the Ottawa Reformed Presbyterian Church, are meeting here in the heart of the nation's capital. And friends, when you get down to it, we're meeting for one purpose, one overriding purpose above all else, to worship God. There could be a couple of hundred ideas of what we're gathered here for, but that's the reason. Ultimately, it is to worship God. And you know what that is that I just said? That is an incredible statement. Because we are saying that we will not worship the beast. Do you understand what you're saying gathering here? We will not worship the beast. We are separate from Babylon. We will not be seduced by the harlot. We will not embrace her immoralities. We do not desire her wealth. We will not look for what appears to be worshipful, but rather that we will worship together here in this place the one true and living God as He commands us to worship Him. And we're serious about investigating the Scriptures. We want to know how He wants to be worshipped because He is worthy of our worship and He alone is worthy of such worship by God's people. This is our reason d'etre. This is our reason to be here. And ultimately, everything else for us as a church and for us even as individuals is secondary. It is. You see, brothers and sisters, what we are doing now is what we were made for. We were made to worship God. And that's why our worship is never just some ritualistic, some meaningless, some, as you might walk out saying, oh, that was boring, some boring waste of time. It can't be if it's worship, true worship to God. What we're doing in worshiping God as He commands us to worship Him goes beyond our feelings. It goes beyond our tastes. It goes beyond our sensitivities. It goes beyond all that motivates or moves us even, so that the true worship of God is truly the high point of sincere and living faith. We can talk about our private worship experiences. Talk about them if you want. Have them. That's great. We can remember personal blessings from God. We should all remember these blessings. Israel was called to remember them. Put the stones down, the memorials, to remember the blessings of God, the deliverance of God. But Sabbath worship, you know what it is? It's right out here in the face of the world. We're not just meeting for some Sunday social experience. This is the Sabbath worship, the public worship of the people of God in the face of the world, where we are saying corporately and publicly that we are joining together, not for gain, not even for enjoyment, and certainly not for the world's approval. What we are doing is claiming that on this Lord's Day, we are revealing who we are, that we are a set-apart people. We are committed to acknowledging that God reigns over all of His church. God reigns over all this world. And from the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, what we are is simply a part of an enormous worshiping body, the voice a small voice in the great voice of a great multitude singing out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. We are worshiping God as part of that great multitude from all ages, looking in faith to that final overthrow of Babylon and her conquest and her defeat and her judgment, which in principle has already taken place through the cross. And we believe fully that the final day, the day of Babylon's destruction, will come, and that in our lives, Babylon's power, a power that even now still exerts, and I'll call it this, its selfish cruelty for its utterly selfish ends against us. You know, it's funny. You might, if you wonder, what is the essence of evil, of ultimate evil? And people say, cruelty, meanness, vindictiveness. No, I say it's utter selfishness. It is self-absorbed. Its worship has to be self-centered. Its life has to be self-centered. Its relationships have to be self-centered. Everything about it is self-centered. And yet, even such cruel power as has been exerted and energized against the church for the generations from the beginning on is accomplished only in one way, under the sovereign power of God. But on that great and final day of judgment, Babylon's destruction will be seen. It will be clear. And it will be universally obvious that Babylon has no real or ultimate power. And they are parallel terms. Real power is ultimate power. If it's not ultimate, it's not real. It's not a real power. It's just force. Everyone can have force to some degree or other. And they never had that power. Because Babylon cannot save anyone. Because the power and the saving glory belongs to God alone. And we see in the third point, the consoling and comforting heart of God in this matter. What is the heart of the matter? It's the heart of God. That's the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is all about coming out of the world while coming to Christ. The heart of the matter then is coming to Christ. The heart of the matter is then Christ. And we're not coming to Him because the world is being destroyed. We are coming to Him with luxuriant praise and worship upon our lips because of who He is. Listen again to verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. This passage in the Revelation is not meant simply to bring you out from Babylon. It's meant to bring you out in order to bring you in. That is, to bring you to Christ, because it's all about Jesus. Everything we've read in 5 years studying the Revelation, everything we have studied in 5 years studying the Revelation, it's all about Jesus. It looks to Him. It points to Him. It finds its fullness in Him. It dares not look away from Him. It's all about Him. We have read about the end of all things, but of Jesus. You've read in Revelation 1:8 that He is the beginning and the end of everything because He is the Alpha and the Omega. It's all about Jesus. Life, history, sorrow, and salvation, all of it from beginning to end is all about Him. And we praise Him because His judgments are true and righteous altogether. Revelation 19:2. We read again, this time in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, a mountain that's burning with fire. You've not come to darkness and gloom and storm. You've not come to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it were begging, no, don't speak anything more to us, because they could not bear what was, listen to this, what was commanded by God. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, worshiping to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here, in Hebrews 12, a commentary on all of what was the old, pointing to the fullness of the new, you see the fear and the terror on that day at the mountain in the earliest moments of the old covenant. But for you in Jesus Christ, there is no terror. It's what I asked at the beginning. Where is the terror? There is no terror. Because such terror is banished, friends. Banished forever. The judgment in Christ has passed you by. You are a joyful assembly, Hebrews 12, 22. You have your names written in heaven, Hebrews 12, 23. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and you've come to his shed blood, which is better than the most righteous blood of God's most righteous saints, Hebrews 12, 24. And so, friends, you see, the heart of the matter is the heart of God. The heart of God is Jesus, our Savior, and the heart of Jesus gave his blood. It was the blood of the heart of Jesus, a blood that is better than any blood. No blood can save but the blood of Jesus Christ. What more can there be? Let us ponder this in our fourth point. The King's heart provides you the way of escape from judgment. What more? Escape. While the escaping is good, get out. While the getting is good, four times over. And this was the reason for my creative title today. Four times over, hallelujah is mentioned in verses 1. Hallelujah, verse 2. Hallelujah, verse 3. Hallelujah, verse 4. Hallelujah, verse 6. That's five times. Take out verse 2. I'll leave it there, but it's not in the text. Four times. How is it possible that in the face of blackness and darkness, in the presence of tempest and terror, in the shadow of death and destruction, of all that the world holds dear, that you can be overflowing with praise to God? Because you have not refused him who speaks. Hebrews 12:25. You have not been judged in the shaking of the heavens and the earth, Hebrews 12, 26. Instead, you have received the kingdom. The unshakable kingdom. Nothing can shake you. Not the disintegrating of the heavens and the earth. Not the explosion of the mountains into the sea. Not the casting of the unrighteous into outer darkness. Why? Because the prayers of the saints under the altar have been answered. Because the shed blood of God's servants has been avenged and satisfied. Because the blood of Jesus truly, truly saves. And you, my friends, who stand apart from Babylon, are avenged in the avenging of the wicked. And you whose tears have filled your years are those who now simply rejoice in the mercy and the goodness and the victory of God, even at times through a veil of tears. Let me wrap things up for today with a final word. The final word for today is the word with which we began. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And friends, in our passage, we see the basis for our praise of the Lord. In chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, we read, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. And because he reigns, this passage continues in the next verse. So therefore, let us rejoice. Let us be glad. let us give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. We'll deal with that next time, that wedding. And his bride has made herself ready. The judgment of sin and Satan is complete. The final consummation of God and his people stands ready. The response of the people of God is unending praise to God. The day of darkness is over. The light is shining forth. The days of terror are banished. For Christ has avenged the blood of his servants. Revelation 19:2. All that is left is for you who yet stand apart from the blood-bought mercies of Christ to turn to Christ, to turn with all your heart to the Savior whose blood avenges his bond servants. Friends, you can turn to Christ Jesus even now, even this day, even this moment, even while it is still called today. You can flee. You can flee to the one who is called in 1 Peter 2:25, the shepherd of your soul. Flee to him in faith and hope of his everlasting goodness. Flee to him and live by fleeing to him, both now and forever as you flee to him, because you will live in him for now and forever. And you will see the darkness turned into light. You will see the lost turned into those who are found. You will see the tragedy turned into victory. All of this in him and through him who loves us and gave himself for us. And we join, even now, we join with that great multitude, even before that great last day, but in a sure and certain anticipation of that day, in the praise and the worship of God, right here, right now, forever. Let's pray. Father, right here, right now, and forever, we praise your holy name. We bless you, Lord, and thank you. Lord, you are our Lord God Almighty. You are our Creator. You are our Sustainer. You are our Redeemer. You are our Deliverer. You are our Rock. You are Adonai Tzvaoth, the Lord Almighty. You are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. You have provided everything through the blood of the cross. You have provided salvation. You have provided grace upon grace and mercy complete. God, may you enable us to see you in worship every moment of every day. And now, as we gather our hearts together in you, may your worship be complete from us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.